Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to. Is this being recorded?
Yeah, thanks. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. As you see on the screen, titled it Stephen, the First Christian Martyr. If we think about the book of Acts and where we are in the study so far, when you look at chapter 1, they were told to wait for the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit came, he would give them power. And he said, you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and on to the uttermost part of the earth. Now, up to this point in our studies, they've been in Jerusalem, right? They've stayed in Jerusalem. They've been proclaiming the good news of the resurrection of Christ in Jerusalem, been faced with a lot of opposition, as Brother Allen mentioned last week. First, they were brought in and threatened. Then they were beaten. And now we're going to find that they're going to actually kill someone for preaching a message they don't believe or that they don't want to believe. So the persecution is ramping up. Now, I think there's a couple reasons before we get into this why Brother Luke puts this in the account. First, obviously, the first Christian martyr that's recorded, that's important. I think the other thing that we need to look at is that when we come to the right after this in chapter 8, this is where the persecution begins to get more intense. And we're going to find next week that as the result of this persecution that we see manifest in the death of Stephen, the church is going to have to move away from Jerusalem. It tells that they were scattered. We'll find that in the next chapter, that following immediately from this. So this is the transition from getting us to the gospel being presented in Jerusalem. Now we're going to move out from there to Judea. How is it going to happen? How are they going to move out? It's going to be through persecution. And it says, as they go out, they were preaching the word everywhere. So God is using this persecution to spread the gospel, to fan the flame of that message. So that's one of the reasons why it's here. It's a transition for the gospel from Jerusalem onto Judea and then eventually to Samaria, we'll see in chapter 8, and so on. So that's one thing. The other thing is we're going to see at the end of the chapter that they lay them at the feet, their clothing, at the feet of a young man named Saul. And we know that Saul, his name becomes Paul, right, later on. And a good part of this book is about Paul and his message of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. So this is a pivotal chapter. It's getting the gospel out of Jerusalem into and moving out, and the person of Saul is introduced. He was there at the death of Stephen. He saw it. He saw how Stephen died, as we'll see. And he would go on to be this, experience some of those same sufferings that Stephen experienced. Now, at that time, it says that he was in full agreement. He was in hearty agreement with the death of Stephen. But the Lord had other purposes for him. Now, as we look at Stephen, I wanted to think about a little bit about him as a person, and then we'll kind of pull it together at the end looking at him. But if we let's turn to chapter 6. We read this last week, but I wanted to point out a few things about Stephen that I think is important. You know, the Bible doesn't pull punches. Like, usually, it records the good things and the bad things that's done, that somebody does. I mean, Noah, he was a righteous man, but after the flood, he got drunk. The Lord put that in there. Noah got drunk. Abraham, he's a man of faith, but he had failures too. God recorded both. David, a man, you know, Moses, the giver of the law, he didn't go into the promised land because of a sin that he committed. Moses had sin as well, and some of Moses' flaws were highlighted in the text of Scripture. The Lord doesn't just hold back arbitrarily. David, called a man after God's own heart, he was guilty of adultery and murder and other things. The Lord doesn't hide that. There's very few people mentioned in the Bible where you hear much about them. There's nothing bad said. Daniel, I can think of one. I can't think of anything that recorded about Daniel where there's a character flaw. Maybe you can find one. I don't know. But and Stephen. I can't find one thing bad said about Stephen. He was a man of impeccable character. If we look at chapter 6 of Acts, and they had a problem in the church. Some people felt like they were being cheated out of the rations of food, and food was a big deal. It was a poor church. And they felt like the Greek-speaking people were not getting, they were being overlooked and not getting a fair shake. So the apostles didn't have time. They were going to focus on the Word of God, and so they wanted to get faithful men that would administer and make sure things were done right. And so they asked the church, you go out and find these men that you want to administer this. What's the first name mentioned? It says here, verse 3, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. So they're supposed to look for people that are full of the Holy Spirit and they're wise. And in verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, in other words, all the disciples, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. He was a man full of the Holy Spirit, a man of faith, a man they could trust. The first name on the list that came to mind, he'll take care of the situation. His character was well known among the brethren. And also the thing we find out about him, verse 8 of chapter 6, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. So the Lord, because he was filled with the Holy Spirit, the Lord enabled him to do signs and wonders, and it brought people to Christ. They were listening. And they listened to what he had to say. And so then we have here about some men from the synagogue of the freedmen. From what I understand, there was a synagogue in Jerusalem. They mostly had Greek-speaking people in it, but they had, at previous, them or their descendants had been taken captive by Rome and then had been released, and they came back, and that's why they're called freedmen. But they were trying to dispute. They didn't believe or want Stephen's teaching about Jesus to be received. And they were arguing with him. But it says here that Stephen was so full of the Holy Spirit and eloquent that they were not able to make any progress in refuting Stephen. They couldn't do it. The only thing they could do was resort to violence. And they stirred up people, and they told lies about him, and they got him, they pulled him in. As a result of this, he got dragged in front of the Sanhedrin, the council. Now, the Sanhedrin was, all right, go ahead and give me the next slide there, if you would. They were like the judicial body. Important cases came to them, and they would make decisions. And the high priest was sort of like the chief justice. And the accusations that were made against Stephen, I've got them written up here on the screen. He does not cease to speak blasphemous words against the holy place, that's the temple, and the law, which is the word of God. So he's saying, the claim is that he's blaspheming God by speaking poorly of the temple and the law. Now, you think about their responsibility within. They were guardians of the law. They were the experts in the law. The law was very important to them. And the temple was the realm of their jurisdiction. The temple and the law were very, very important to this council and this group and to the nation, as you will. And the accusation is very severe, intense, because it goes at the heart of who they are as a nation and what's important to them. And they claim that that this man is blaspheming against God by saying bad things about the temple and the law. And they said, "We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place. The temple of God, the house of God, that Jesus is going to destroy it," they claim. "And he's going to change the customs that Moses delivered to us. It will be contained in the law." So this is the accusation. And so they bring Stephen in front of the 70 or 75 or whatever, the important people that are going to help decide his fate. And the high priest says, "What do you have to say for yourself in light of these accusations? What do you have to say?" Let's read verse 1. "Then the high priest said, 'Are these things so? Is this really true?'" Now, he could have said, "No, they're not true." He could have said that, right? And that had been the end. But instead, what we get is a history lesson. Instead, we get a whole lot of verses. And so we're going to look at those a little bit. And it's not just a history lesson. It's a history lesson with a point. And so let's go on to the next slide. He first talks about the call of Abraham. So let's talk about, read that, verses 2 through 8. "And he said, 'Brethren and fathers, listen.'" Remember, he's on trial. He's speaking to the elders, the priests and the elders, the council. "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession, and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place." Now remember, the accusation is about a place. And he's talking about God is going to bring Israel out of Egypt to the place that he has designated, the land of promise. "Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs." So this is the call of Abraham, and it leads up to, it talks about him having, Abraham had Isaac and Isaac Jacob and Jacob's sons. Now, the interesting thing about this, in going all the way back to the beginning of the nation, God calling Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans. What is it about Ur that is interesting? It was a very civilized place, but it was pagan. There was polytheistic, I think, but it was, there was no, they worshiped other gods. Now, God, they were trying to imply that God is confined to a temple. This is the house of God. And I think by going back and taking them back to the call of Abraham, we find that God isn't shut up in a temple. God came to Abraham in the midst of an adulterous, a pagan, idol-worshipping people. The God of glory appeared to him there and called him out of that to a land that he would give and to a future that he would designate. And so that's a part of their history. God's not confined to the temple. He appeared in a pagan land to Abraham and called Abraham out of that. Now we see in Abraham's a partial obedience. Abraham wasn't fully obeyed. He didn't go immediately to the promised land. They made it to Haran. They stopped and stayed there until Terah died, the father, and then they pursued and went further. But that was faith in action. I've got his point number three. So point number two is there was some partial obedience. He dwelt in Haran. Point number three, but he did get up and move and go to the land. But even the land of promise, the patience was required, right? They didn't inherit the land right away. In fact, in Genesis, God says it'll be over 400 years that you'll go into bondage, and then I'll call you out. So patience was required. God didn't give them the promise immediately. They had to wait. In fact, Abraham died without receiving the promise. But God gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision while he was in the land. And so that's important to the national history. The covenant of circumcision was a sign that God gave to his covenant people. And it's a sign that his grace was upon them. His grace hasn't been removed. His grace is still upon them. And we see that here in the covenant of circumcision that was given by God. All right, let's go to the next section. Slide, please. The patriarchs in Egypt, verses 9 through 16. Remember, this is a history lesson with a purpose. They're brought out. God calls Abraham from that pagan area, pagan land, and brings them in to the promised land, but they have to wait before it becomes their possession. All right, what happened in the meantime? They went down to Egypt. Verse 9, and the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. So in this story, this portion of the historical narrative, they go from being wanderers in the land of promise without any inheritance down into Egypt. Like God had said, you'll come into bondage. How did they get into Egypt? Well, there was a betrayal. The brothers became envious of Joseph. They sold him as a slave, and he went with the slave traders down to Egypt as a slave. But God raised him up, right? God gave him favor with the Pharaoh. God gave him the ability to interpret the dreams. God raised up Joseph for what purpose? that he might deliver the world and deliver his family from the calamity that was happening back in Canaan. So we see a little bit of Joseph as a type of Christ. We read in Acts chapter 7, verse 9, Stephen says that his brothers delivered him up because of envy. We know from the New Testament, Matthew chapter 27, why did the religious leaders deliver up Jesus to be crucified? Because of envy. Same reason. Both were rejected. Joseph was rejected by his brethren. Jesus was rejected by his brethren. Very similar parallel there. And God raised them both up and made them deliverers. Joseph delivered his family from Egypt, or from the famine. And Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, there was blessing, but it wasn't in the land. God brought the blessing down in Egypt. He wasn't confined to that temple. He wasn't confined to the land of promise for God to work. God was working down in Egypt in the life of Joseph in order to preserve the family. All right, let's look at the next section. You want to go ahead and switch then? Yeah. Let's look at verses 17 through 36. It's a little bit bigger section here. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time, Moses was born and was well pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one that God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. So Stephen gives a very fairly detailed account of the life of Moses down there in Egypt. He was raised by Pharaoh's daughter, but when he came of age, his heart was with his people. He was with the Lord's people, and he wanted to use the position that he had to help the Lord's people and to deliver them from their situation. And he took it into his hands, and he saw one of his brethren being beaten, and he killed that Egyptian. And then later, you know, some of the brothers that saw it, they were having a conflict, and Moses was trying to settle the conflict. We're brothers. And they said, "We don't want to have anything to do with you. Who made you a ruler over us?" He was rejected by his own people. Does that remind you of anything about the Lord Jesus? It says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Again, Moses is a type of Christ. Now, just saying he's a type, remember he's talking to the Sanhedrin. They were the ones responsible for killing the Christ. I mean, others were responsible too, but they played a very large part. They had rejected the one whom the Lord had sent. The Lord sent Moses. That people rejected him. The Lord sent Jesus. These people rejected him. You see how Stephen is setting the stage for his own pointed accusation among those who had him on trial. They were acting just like their forefathers. Sorry about my voice. And so Moses had to flee. But remember, God was with Moses. And Moses was out on the backside of the desert 40 years. Moses ran away. They don't want me. But God made him the deliverer. God raised him up. God appeared to him in the burning bush. He said, "I want you to go. I'm going to be with you, and you're going to bring my people out of Egypt." And we see then he's a type, a pattern of the Lord Jesus. Again, God is at work. Not in the land of Israel. It's in Midian. And the key point is that they didn't know and understand the times in which they lived. They didn't receive the one whom God had sent. You see how Stephen is masterfully putting together this defense. He's not really trying to defend himself. He's trying to show them that they're falling into the same trap that their forefathers fell into. They're acting just like their disobedient forefathers. And he's going to make that point very clear here in a few minutes. But he's setting the stage. You can see the parallels between Joseph and Christ, between Moses and Christ. Rejection, God's choosing. They rejected, but God chose and brings deliverance. Well, let's look at the next section. Next slide, please. Oh, yeah, that you've got it. Verses 37 to 43. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days. They offered sacrifices to the idol and rejoiced in the work of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship. And I will carry you away beyond Babylon. What he's showing here, their forefathers rebelled against God. Why else would Moses say, Moses, they wanted to look back and say, oh, Moses is our great giver of the law. He's our great leader from the past. The law, we're focusing now more on, not on the place and the temple, but on the law. He's addressing the situation about the law now. Moses as the great lawgiver, and their forefathers had received the law there at Mount Sinai. They had the law. But what did they do with it? Even before Moses came down from the mountain, they'd already resorted to idolatry. And they built the golden calf. Verse 41 says, they made a calf in those days. They offered sacrifices to the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. He says in verse 37, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Who's the prophet like unto Moses? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, him you shall hear. Now, that generation didn't hear him. There is going to be a generation that does hear him. Remember, Christ has two comings. The first coming, he was rejected. The second coming, he will come as a reigning Lord. This one looks forward to the time when he comes in his millennial glory. They will hear him. They will listen to Messiah in that day. But the point that's being made here by Stephen is that these Israelites that had the law were not obedient to the very law that they claimed to have and glory in. That very law said, you shall have no other gods before me. And Moses was up on the mountain for 40 days and they made a golden calf while he was gone. Couldn't wait 40 days. They're idolaters. They violated the first commandment right off the bat about having no other gods. They had the law, but they didn't keep it. And Stephen says, the law, there's nothing wrong with the law. It's the living oracles of God. It's the living word of God. The problem's with us. We don't keep it. Problem with them is they didn't keep it. And the result is that they were judged by God. And verse 42 says, then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as is written in the book of the prophets, and so on. They resorted to idolatry. But they had the law. They just didn't keep the law that they had. All right, so look at verse 44. Let's move to the next section. Do I not have that on the slide? Maybe I missed one. We won't worry about that. Verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern which he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers, until the days of David. who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, this is an important however, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all of these things? He began his address. The God of glory appeared to Abraham. God has heaven as his throne and earth as his footstool. God's presence was known and manifested in the tabernacle. God gave them the tabernacle. That was the place that they could interface with God. God's presence was known there in the tabernacle. That was by design. That was good. But God wasn't contained in the tabernacle. That was the place that they could commune with God, that they could interact with God. But God was much bigger than the tabernacle. And that was designated by God. The temple didn't say, God didn't say to build the temple. That was David's idea. David said, well, it doesn't make any sense. I live in this palace and God doesn't have a nice house. I want to make God a house. I want to give God a nice house. God said, no, you're a man of war. You can't build the house. Well, let your son build it. So Solomon built this beautiful house. We read earlier about how it was dedicated. I think God honored it. His glory filled the temple. But that temple did not contain God. God could work outside the temple. His presence could be known there, yes, but between the cherubim. But he was much bigger than the temple. And so these people that were in the Sanhedrin, they put a lot of their priority was the temple and the law. And God's going to only work in this way, in the law and in the temple. And I think Stephen's defense is showing that God is much bigger than that. So let's look then at the next section, verses 51 to 53. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Now he's going to let him have it. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. The council had put Stephen on trial. What do you have to say for yourself? Did you really say these things to defile the law of God and the temple of God? What Stephen is doing is showing them, if they're willing to listen, how they are doing the exact thing that they're accusing him of doing. They were desecrating and blaspheming the law of God by breaking that very law that they held so high. Thou shalt not murder. They had murdered the Holy One, the Just One, the One who God had sent to be their deliverer. Joseph was a deliverer sent by God for his brethren. Moses was a deliverer sent by God for the brethren. They rejected Moses initially. And they rejected the Christ initially. They had the law, right? The people in the Old Testament under Moses, they had the law. But it wasn't in the heart. They had the law, he said, but you didn't keep it. They didn't keep it. These people that were sitting there in judgment of him had the law of God, guardians of the law. And yet they were violating willfully that very law that they claimed to guard. He calls them stiff-necked, stubborn, rebellious people. He says they're uncircumcised. He says you're uncircumcised in heart. You're outwardly religious, but inwardly you don't know God. You're pagans. And you resist the Holy Spirit, he tells them. Just like your fathers did. They killed the prophets who spoke of Christ. And you killed the one that they spoke about. You're just like them. You're uncircumcised in your heart. You don't know God. You're murderers, just like your forefathers. You're lawbreakers. Rather than him be on trial, God, through the Holy Spirit, was speaking to each of them concerning their own sin. What's their response? They could have been pierced to the heart. They could have listened to the promptings of the Holy Spirit, but would find they didn't do that. They didn't take what he had to say. They chose, well, see here, they covered their ears. They didn't want to hear the truth. Stephen spoke the truth. He was not a madman. He was not an angry man. He was a man that was telling the truth. And we'll see from in his dying, he's not a man that's angry. He's a man that's telling the truth. He wanted them to believe. He wanted them to be pierced to the heart. He wanted them to be saved. Let's look at verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus at the right hand of God. And he said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears. There it is. And they ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Harry Ironside calls this the first Christian martyr's triumph. And he talks about there's a scene of rage on the one hand, and of grace on the other. They're all enraged at him, and we see Stephen in his dying moments, full of grace. And these ones that are coming to judge him and to kill him, to pronounce judgment upon him for supposedly blaspheming God, are actually the ones incurring judgment upon themselves. And on the other hand, we have Stephen receiving a heavenly welcome. You know, they had a choice. They heard the message, but they chose to reject it. They chose to stuff their hands over their ears, not listen to the Holy Spirit. Instead, charge ahead, just like they did in the crucifixion of Christ. I mean, how much more evidence do they need of a man that's innocent? And a man that, you know, he performed miracles. He did all kinds of things in their midst, but they willfully rejected him. The same is here with Stephen. They did not want to hear what he had to say. Now, on the other hand, look at Stephen. He looked up. And what did he see? He saw the glory of God. He had his eyes on the Lord. He saw God's glory. I mean, I think he physically saw it. But I mean, when you think about it in a spiritual way, the person that's walking with God, as Stephen was, he saw God in his glory. And when we walk with the Lord, when we're walking close to the Lord, we're with him in his word, we see his glory, don't we? We see the glory of God. But when we're doing our own thing and we're not spending time in the word, we're not thinking about him, we're not meditating on the scripture, we don't see God's glory. Stephen saw the glory of God physically, but it's also a lesson for us. If we're like Stephen, we'll see God's glory, maybe in a spiritual way. But what position was Christ in heaven? Well, we read these verses. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Most of the places in the New Testament, Jesus is pictured as sitting. That's not what he was doing when Stephen saw him. What was he doing when Stephen saw him? He was standing. Maybe he was saying, welcome. Receiving him home. Well done, good and faithful servant. Welcome into the joy of your Lord. I think that's what it was. Why he was standing. He saw heaven opened and Jesus standing at the right hand. How did Stephen die? Was he crying and feeling sorry for himself for such a terrible fate? What were his last words? He was calling on God. Verse 59 said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He was looking forward to seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't thinking about the rocks that were bouncing off of his head. He was thinking about being with his Lord. Reminds me of what Jesus said on the cross. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Yes, he was a martyr. He didn't have control over what those other people were doing to him. He was a faithful man and he didn't have a mansion here in this world. But he has a mansion in the life to come. He was faithful, even unto death. He loved his Lord and he's willing to die for him. And in death, he was not thinking about the pain. He was thinking about his Lord. What else did he say? Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Jesus said, when he was dying, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. Stephen, very similar, forgave those who were throwing rocks at him to kill him. Brutal death. Crucifixion was brutal. This was brutal. But Stephen had forgiveness in his heart because he had the Lord and he was moved and empowered by the Holy Spirit. All right, next slide. Just think a little bit about Stephen as we close here. Rage versus revelation. They were enraged. He saw the glory of God and the Lord Jesus. Jesus was standing, ready to receive him. He was like Christ in his death. He forgave for those who were sinning against him, and he died peacefully. He fell asleep, it says, almost like he's going to sleep. And as we mentioned at the beginning, his blood, the sacrifice that he made, his blood was the seed of the church. You know, his death resulted in the word of God being spread more and more throughout the area. All right, next slide. I think I've talked a lot about this, about the man Stephen. I'd just like to say, you know, we need to follow Christ. But Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. And we have here a man with a nature like ours. He's built of the same stuff we are, but he was faithful. And he was a man of faith, we read about. You know, and we need to ask ourselves, are we people of faith? Do we believe God? I'll get going here. The man of faith, he's a lot like us. And the man of faith, he also believed God. You know, when God said something, he believed it. He was full of the Holy Spirit. That was the point. I got lost my train of thought there for a second. He was full of the Holy Spirit. We have the same Holy Spirit. And as we walk by the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, and we will manifest the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. So just encourage us to have faith, believe God, and walk according to the Spirit of God and follow Him. Okay, next slide. Just a couple of things, takeaways. Know the Word of God. It was really obvious when you look at Stephen's life, when he gave this defense. He's just not a casual observer of Scripture. I mean, he knew a lot of details about Scripture. He studied the Word of God. And I think a takeaway for us is we should know the Word of God. Also, he believed God. He believed in the person of Jesus. He believed in the resurrection. He was so committed to it that he's willing to die for it. He believed God. He is a man of faith, full of faith, it says. He's filled with the Spirit of God. He obeyed God. He boldly proclaimed the truth of God. These are all things that, just to think about his life and ask ourselves, are we bold for the truth of God? Are we bold for Christ? He loved his enemies. He asked God to forgive those who were killing him. Do we love those who persecute us? Do we want their best? And he was faithful unto death. Some of us would have backed off a lot sooner than that. He didn't back off at all. He was faithful unto death. May the Lord help us as we look at Stephen's life to realize that God's able to do that in us too. God's able to empower us to have the kind of testimony that Stephen had for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Scriptures. We thank you for Stephen and the example he sets. Father, we pray that we might be encouraged to be men and women of faith, to be men and women who are under the control of the Holy Spirit and who actually seek to obey you, not just to have the Word of God, but to do it. Lord, help us to be obedient Christians. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.